This is going to be a little bit different from the homiletic style, given the particular subject that we're covering. We are going to ultimately make our way to Revelation chapter 20. But before we do that, I thought it might be helpful for us to park for just a moment in the Gospel of John. It's interesting to me, I had not thought about this until I was preparing for this particular lesson, that the discussion that Pilate has with Jesus in the praetorium seems to be picking up in the middle of a discussion that we don't really have a background in John about. The line of questioning that Pilate initiates does not have an antecedent there in the immediate context. To see Jesus spoken of as king, you've got to go quite a bit up into the Gospel of John. In fact, there are four Gospels that record this interrogation or some form or degree of it. And there's only one where the Sanhedrin comes up to Pilate and complains about what they say that Jesus has claimed. It's in Luke 23 in verse 1 where Jesus is said by them to be claiming that he is the king of the Jews. And so it makes much more sense when Pilate comes into the praetorium and he begins to ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or have others told you about me?" And Pilate answered and said unto him, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He says, "Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this realm, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate answered and said, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say right that I am a king. For such I was born, and for such I came into this world to testify of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Now, as Pilate hears this, it's interesting that none of the Jewish leaders nor Pilate could understand what Jesus very plainly told him. And that is that he was a king, but not over an earthly realm, but over a spiritual realm. And having completed that, it's interesting that though he doesn't understand, when Pilate goes out and he begins to speak to the Jews, he, despite not understanding, is ready to let Jesus go. He sees Jesus as innocent, John chapter 18 and verse 38. And yet the Jews, not understanding, are still determined that he be crucified on a cross, John chapter 19 and verse 6. What I find interesting is that those who believe that Jesus is going to establish an earthly reign, to sit on a literal throne on this earth for 1,000 years, align themselves more with those Jews in John chapter 19 than they do with Christ and His Word, and what He says and what He teaches, and what we are led to believe about the reign and rule of Christ. Now, for us to cover this subject, I feel like what will benefit us the best is to go to Revelation chapter 20, and to look at verses 1 through 6. I don't know if any of you own a copy of Brother W.B. West's book on reading the book of Revelation through first century glasses. He makes a statement in that book about the 20th chapter of Revelation. He says that as we come to that chapter in our contemporary times, it's one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. But if we'll simply put on first century glasses, he says it may be one of the easiest chapters in the Bible. I disagree with Brother West. Even with trying our best to put on those first century glasses, there are some difficult statements in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Let me tell you this, we're going to look at that text together, and we're going to make just two observations before we make our conclusion. There'll be several developing points under each of those main points. But first, I'd like us to go to Revelation chapter 20. If you have your Bibles open there, let's look at it. As John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not received his mark in their forehead or in their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, as we examine that text, we come to observe that this is the only text that speaks of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And it is in a very highly figurative text of Scripture. There is no doubt that this scripture is talking about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years and that Jesus is said to be reigning for 1,000 years. But I'd like for us to notice two things that perhaps can help us as we try to make sense of what this text is telling us. So as we look at our question, will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? The first thing I'd like for us to do is to sift through the symbols that are found in this text. And perhaps it'll be helpful for us to just walk through it verse by verse. All right. So as we look at verse 1, we see that there's an angel here who we'll talk about a little bit more in just a moment. But he descends with a delegated mission from heaven. And he has two instruments in his hands. As we see him, he has a key. And this key gives him the authority to open and to close. And that chain is that by which he restrains prisoners. And so in verse 1 we see that this key is used to open and close the abyss. And the abyss is an entity, a place that we read about first in the Gospel of Luke. You remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31 that you have this legion that has possessed a man, and there's a herd of swine, and they begin to implore Jesus that he does not command them to be cast out into the abyss. Anytime we read about this abyss in the Scripture, it is a place that is a place of foreboding for the demonic realm. And it is a place over which God has complete control. So as this picture, and we saw last night that Revelation chapter 19 is the picture of the downfall of Rome. And now we have what's going to happen with the devil in Revelation chapter 20. Two things, what we're going to look at in verse 1 through 10, and then the final destination of the devil in verse 11 through 15. So this is how it sets up for us as the angel comes on that mission. But then as we look past verse 1 to verse 2 and 3, we see that he is bound for 1,000 years, the devil is. The angel takes him and with that authority binds him. And I want you to take note of this, and we'll say more about it. That this 1,000 years, as it's presented, we looked at a lot of symbolism last night, that it is not used in a chronological sense. And it's not used in a chronological sense here, but it is a symbol, a picture that John paints for us. And it's a picture of completeness, of thoroughness, and that is a totality. And that's how it's being used here. And so John saw the devil bound in a complete and a thorough way. Now the rest of the Bible convinces us and helps us to know that what is spoken of here is not a total powerlessness. What happens to the devil here in verse 2 and 3 is that he is restrained, he is controlled. And so there's a sense in which his power is limited, and yet he's not completely powerless. As we read throughout the New Testament, what other writers say about the devil is true. It's true today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 14, as we look at the devil and his work, he is able to deceive. He's able to beguile. He can transform himself into an angel of light. When we look at the work of the devil today, we think with certainty that what's said there is certainly true today. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or we look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, and because of the willing, the volition, the free will of humanity, the whole world lies willingly under his sway. And so in verse 2 and verse 3, we find this binding and the qualification of it. His power, his ability is curtailed and restrained. He cannot deceive the nations as he had before. Now, this is important to these Christians who are facing the seemingly all-powerful Roman Empire that's persecuting them and that's killing them. So when does this binding begin? I'm not sure that I can point to a specific time, but I believe that we can come to understand when it begins to happen. So go back with me, if you will, to the ministry of Jesus. Right before he goes into his public ministry, after he's been baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he's tempted. And you remember how he's tempted, as we might say from 1 John 2, 15 through 17 terminology, through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. He withstands that temptation with the Word of God and through his complete sinlessness. Now Jesus goes from there and he begins his public ministry. And in so doing, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24 in some of the earliest work that Jesus does. We see among the things that he does, besides healing those who have sicknesses and disease, that he casts out demons. We also look and see what happens in the limited commission there near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples, two by two, into the lost of the household of Israel. And he sends them saying, "He that hears you, hears me. He that rejects you, rejects me. He that rejects me, rejects him that sent me." And they come back and they're so excited because of the success that they've had. And as they come back successful, saying, "Lord, even the spirits are subject unto us through your name." Jesus says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. This ability that Satan has had to deceive all the nations. Is it Paul that says in Acts 14 and verse 15 that there was a time in which God allowed the nations to all go their own way? Now that the Christ has come, and by the way, in Zechariah 12 through 14, when the prophet Zechariah is looking ahead to the time in which Christ was going to come, Satan was going to more than meet his match through the ministry and the work of Jesus. And we see it beginning to happen right here. But there's another passage that's interesting in the Gospels to me. In Matthew chapter 12, we often talk about Jesus and his combating of the Pharisees who are claiming that he is casting out demons by the spirit of, or by the power of the devil. And he says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He makes a variety of arguments. I find it very interesting what he says in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 29. In trying to say that he is not being powered by the devil, he's being powered by the Spirit of God. In Matthew 12, 29, he says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so Jesus enters into the Hadean realm, and death and Hades cannot hold him. And when he comes forth out of the grave, what happens? Colossians 2 and verse 15 says that he has power over all rulers and he disarms rulers and authorities. And how it must have given comfort to the folks in his audience in Hebrews. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14 where he says, "Therefore, since the children partake in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might have power over him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So when we think about Jesus, who goes in and demonstrates his power over the devil, his casting out demons, it seems to me that this is that period of time that has commenced that John sees in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. It starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the full power of that is seen when Jesus defeats death and comes out of the grave. And so these Christians who feel powerless are being asked to see life through spiritual eyes. They are peculiarly oppressed by the Roman Empire, and they're being persecuted and they're being put to death. And they, feeling no power at all, need to understand what's happening from a heavenly point of view. That the devil no longer has the power that he once had. That the devil, if you look earlier in Revelation, in Revelation 11 and Revelation 12, the devil tries to take the Christ child and tries to subvert God's eternal plan of salvation by killing the Christ child. It doesn't work. And so now he sets his focus on trying to destroy the eternal purpose of God, the church, that had been in God's mind from eternity. He thinks that if he can destroy the church as a whole, then he is going to be successful. He's not able to do that. We made the statement last night, he can still win with regard to individual congregations and individual Christians, but his intent to destroy the church It's not going to succeed. And I believe that's what John is seeing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and verse 3, when he sees him bound until that short time when he will be released. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. John is telling them what the Apostle Paul saw in his darkest hour. He is saying that the gospel is not chained, it's not bound. When we see Satan completely bound until he is released for a short period of time, it is my conviction that this is referring to the Christian age. And what John means by Satan being loose for a short time could mean various things, and there are a lot of different theories about that. I'm inclined to believe that it could refer to nations closing the door to the gospel being preached. We see that as it happens in some places today, but whatever it means, it is contrasted with this 1,000 years that is a full and complete. And so he's not dealing chronologically. He's dealing with relative power and ability. What happens? Is it momentary when the end of this time comes and Satan believes he's going to muster his forces and fight against God? And as we see in Revelation chapter 19, there is no battle. There is no fight. It's over before it begins. But whatever it is, it helps to encourage them as they're facing this unique persecution that's in front of them. There'll be no premillennial period of tribulation. There will be no battle. The message of John's audience, and I believe by application for us, is expressed well by Brother Jim McGuigan. He says, just as surely as I've protected you right now, I'll protect you in the future. Just as I have made you victorious through this present crisis, I will make you victorious in the future. As surely as I have defeated Rome for you, I can and I will do that to anyone and at any time. Don't we need that? Don't we need that reassurance that where we feel small and weak and powerless, and where it seems like from an earthly perspective that Satan is winning, that as we see through heavenly eyes, we see that as long as the gospel goes forth, that he cannot deceive the nations as he did before Christ came, because with Christ comes light and with Christ comes the dissemination of truth. And there are individuals in places all over the world who see that and who find themselves out of the darkness that they have been under as they have followed the ways of this world. Well, that's verses 2 and 3, but let's look at verse 4 for just a moment. We're going to look at that more fully in just a moment. But thrones are mentioned here. There are those that sit on them, and thrones are for rulers, and rulers reign, and rulers judge. And the context seems to indicate to us that this refers to the saints who have been defeated, who seem defeated and who seem powerless that we've just mentioned. And from heaven's point of view, with a perfect foresight into an eternal future, the Christians who are killed and who have suffered for their courageous conviction and their sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to reign or are reigning victoriously with Christ. As I've already said, this 1,000 years should not be seen chronologically, but in the sense of completely for the duration of the age. But then in verse 5 and 6, we're introduced to the first resurrection and the second death. That was a question that was asked, our little impromptu question and answer session last night. I said we would deal with that today. We're introduced to a first resurrection and a second death. Well, the second death assumes that there's a first death. And the first resurrection, we read of a different resurrection elsewhere in the New Testament. So I believe that though that there's only one resurrection and one death, that it implies another resurrection and another death. And John is speaking about the context of all of that here in verse 5 and 6. So we ask ourselves first, who are a part of the first resurrection? They're described by John as those who are blessed and they're holy. They're alive before the bodily resurrection from the grave. They're alive at the time in which John is writing. I believe that those, and here's just my conviction, I know there's more than one view with regard to this. I believe that those of the first resurrection are those who come up out of the waters of baptism, who are raised to walk in newness of life, an image that is used throughout the New Testament in Romans 6 and verse 4. It's that life in Colossians 3 verse 1 and verse 2. That first resurrection that causes one in the context here to live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the point of death throughout their lifetime, or as John would describe them as those who walk in the light of Christ in 1 John 1, 7 through 10. The first resurrection will be followed by a second resurrection. I believe that to be the resurrection that the Apostle Paul speaks of in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 51 and following. But as we look at this idea of the second death, that's the one we don't even have to guess about, because in Revelation 20 and verse 14, we have John identifying it for us. It's eternal punishment. So what is the first death? Well, the Bible speaks to us about the first death in many different contexts. James 2 and verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead. Or as the Hebrews writer speaks in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is the judgment. And so John says they, these beheaded ones in our context, they are not hurt by the second death. And the rest are not going, they do not live until the end of the 1,000 years. When the second resurrection will bring all from the grave, John chapter 5 verse 28 and 29. These are the ones not hurt with the second death. These are the ones who are the priests of God. These are the faithful New Testament Christians that John begins this book talking about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he made us a kingdom of priests unto his God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. The second death we've mentioned, eternal punishment. The first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. The second resurrection is a bodily resurrection. The first death, a physical death. The second death, a spiritual and eternal death. It refers to an eternal punishment in hell. So John's point is that those who participate in the first resurrection are reigning with Christ, enjoy that reign. They do not experience the second death. And so much of the confusion of the 1,000-year reign comes from individuals, I believe, who've not looked into what's being said in verses 1 through 6. So looking at those symbols, let's then ask ourselves, what does this text teach? This text of Scripture becomes clearer and plainer when we follow the advice of Rudyard Kipling. You remember his poem, Six Honest Serving Men? The first stanza bears that line in it. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I put them all to rest. You know, you should have seen my office as I was preparing for this particular subject. Scores of books all over the place. You know, Dan Wheeler is here this weekend, and Don Blackwell, and we were at Faulkner University together when Brother Wendell Winkler was the head of the Bible department. And it was there that I was introduced to me, one of the great volumes of all time, Premillennialism, True or False. And that was one of those many books that I found there. But what I discovered was that many individuals who have looked into this have kind of followed Kipling's mentality. And I find that one of the best ways to learn more about a subject is to ask questions. And as we ask the questions of the text here, it helps us. But before we get to those questions, I think it's notable what is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. What's not mentioned in this text is the second coming of Christ. You won't find it there because that's not what he's talking about yet. He's going to get to that from Revelation 20:11 to Revelation 22 and verse 21, things that have yet to occur. He's not there yet. He's talking about something that happens before that final end. And you'll find that there is no mention here of a bodily resurrection. Furthermore, you'll find that there is no mention in this passage of the establishment of a kingdom. There's no mention in this text of a kingdom that is earthly in nature. There's no mention of David's throne. And there is no mention of Jews who reassemble or gather in Jerusalem. So if none of those elements are present in this text, then maybe we ask ourselves, what is being spoken of here? With that, let's notice those four questions. Number one, our text reveals to us who reigns. Now, John is going to mention the idea of reigning six times in the book of Revelation. The first three are in reference to Jesus, and the last three are in reference to others, either in addition to Jesus or besides Jesus. Now, John has already introduced to us the idea in the book of Revelation, when it's written almost 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ at that time is reigning. that he's writing during the writing of this book. If you go to Revelation chapter 11, in one of the visions that are seen there, you'll find that Jesus Christ is said in verse 15 to be already reigning. In verse 17, he reiterates it, that he is reigning already. And then near the end of the book, in that chapter that gives us the downfall of Rome, in chapter 19 in verse 6, John talks about what he hears. He hears this sound of a multitude and the sound of like peals of thunder and many waters. And that great assembly says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Omnipotent, reigns." They see him reigning already. Now, twice in our context, we see this idea of reign or the reigning that's done by the saints. And then in chapter 22 and verse 5, in a glorious picture of what's to come, we see that those victorious saints are going to reign forever and ever. But here in our text, in chapter 20, I want to notice some things with you. That said, when we see that an emphasis in this text, it seems the emphasis is not on Christ, but on those who reign with Christ. Now, it's significant because they're reigning with him. But it seems to me that ever since the fifth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, that John has been telling us the story of these martyred, these beheaded saints who are beheaded because of their testimony and their faithfulness to God. And we see them eight different times from Revelation 6 and verse 9 and Revelation 20 and verse 4. You have John making reference to them. And what you'll see is that he mentions those who were beheaded. Well, that's past tense. He is referring to things that have occurred, not something that's going to happen in the future. And so as John begins talking about them, go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, and it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." This is that august group that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. These ones that have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who are serving God day and night in His temple. These are the ones who will hunger no more, thirst no anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them or any heat, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. We read about them again in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. "These are the dead that die in the Lord, who have rest from their labors because their works follow them." These are those in Revelation chapter 15 who sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. These are those in Revelation chapter 19 who are among those who are ready for the marriage feast and have made themselves ready. John is holding up to these beleaguered saints who are trying to hang on in conditions that it's really hard for us even today to imagine. These heroes who are reigning with Christ because of the faithful lives in which they lived. That's who's reigning here. That at least is the emphasis of that. But I want you to notice that Christ is reigning with them for 1,000 years. And this was said almost 2,000 years ago. That lets us know right off the bat that John must not be speaking literally but figuratively. And so the who reigns, it seems that the emphasis is on those victorious beheaded ones, those martyrs for the sake of Christ who are reigning with Christ. But then you'll notice with me why they reign. And we've already alluded to this to some degree. What these Christians who are reading the book of Revelation have already seen is that the sea beast, the civil authorities of Rome, and the earth beast, the religious authorities of Rome, these allies of Satan, they're defeated ultimately. Verse 11 through 21. And now he turns his focus to the devil, who's had a free reign over the nations, and now his power has been curtailed. And so we see why they reign is because it's a song or celebration of victory. They've not lost, they've won. Our text says they celebrate, they are victorious. John says these martyrs will be rewarded after the devil is defeated. And the reign is because the devil is bound, verse 2, and they have loyally served Christ as king. The 1,000-year reign is a picture of celebration and victory. It's keeping with the message of Revelation that these beleaguered saints are trying to stay faithful. Christ promises them rest and relief and reward. That's why they reign. But then the important question, I think, to our assignment is, where did they reign? I want you to observe with me that everywhere that you look in this text, you'll see that this scene is occurring in heaven. It's not occurring on earth. Will you notice with me? Where have these martyrs been since Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9? They've been in heaven. Also, every throne that is a throne that we desire to be associated with, whether the throne of the redeemed or the throne of the of deity, those thrones are pictured as being in heaven. Christ, the thrones, and the souls are said to be in heaven and not on earth. There is no provision for an earthly reign in the only passage that speaks of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. I want you to consider the words of Roy Lanier Sr., one of the men that helped to start the Bear Valley Bible Institute back in the 60s. He says, where does this take place? He says, where the thrones are, around the throne of Christ in heaven, where disembodied souls live with Christ, and where Jesus lives and reigns at the right hand of God, which is in heaven. All right, well, there's one other question for us to ask is, and that is, when do they reign? I think John tells us that here in our text. These martyred saints are said to be reigning with Christ when Revelation chapter 20 is written. He is not a king in prospect. He reigns and he rules right now. And you'll notice how Scripture all over the place is pointing out the present reign of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, the Bible says he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He was anointed by God himself to reign. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Hebrews writers, in his first argument to establish that Jesus is better, he refers to him being different from the angels, being his son. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, but of the Son you say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. Before he was born to Mary, Gabriel comes and speaks to her of his coming kingdom in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 beginning, and says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so as we picture what Jesus comes to establish, he does when he comes. This kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Now as we look further into his ministry, Jesus, and of course we don't have time, it's not under the purview of our subject. Not every time that the New Testament or the Gospels speak of the kingdom is it talking about the church. Sometimes it's talking about Christ's supreme rule in our lives. Sometimes it's speaking of heaven. But in Matthew 18 and 19, the church and the kingdom are spoken of interchangeably. And Jesus speaks of this kingdom that's about to be established. And in Matthew 16 and verse 28, he says, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that kingdom is going to come with power. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, he tells his disciples who have asked, will it be at this time that you establish that kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, but you're going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after Acts chapter 2, when the church is established, you will see this sense of the kingdom spoken of as if it's already been established. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, he speaks of that kingdom having already been established. In Colossians 4 and verse 11, there are those who are working presently in that kingdom. The Hebrews writer saying in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, wherefore you receiving a kingdom or having received a kingdom which shall not or cannot be shaken. And so as we see that question of when, we see that Christ is already reigning. The Hebrews writer begins the letter of Hebrews referencing Jesus as sitting at God's right hand on his throne with a scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of his kingdom, Hebrews 1, verse 3 and verse 8. And in Revelation, our book of study, Christ was already making Christians to be a part of that kingdom, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. They're already suffering as members of that kingdom, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. A heavenly conflict is going on in the time that Revelation is written, and the kingdom is already there present. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. All of this is taking place now, not in the future. Jesus is reigning as king now, and he will do so until the end. In 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 15 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul is talking about the great resurrection. He says, everything in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom unto his Father. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So as we look at those questions that we ask of the text, we see whatever John is speaking of to be that which was already occurring at that time. The kingdom having already been established. This being a heavenly matter. Not something that was going to occur on the earth. And again, the total absence of the idea that Christ is or was going to be on the earth establishing that at some future time. It's just not what John says. Nothing is said about the 1,000-year reign on earth. It's the martyrs and the faithful who reign with Jesus. All the believers and overcomers who died faithful unto death. The reign does not commence in the future. It occurs now and continues to the end of time. And then Christ will deliver the kingdom to his Father and we will enjoy eternal life with them. Satan will then be under eternal punishment along with the spiritually dead that John says do not live not until the end of that 1,000 years. I believe that these are also the ones that Paul identifies in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, it's remarkable he writes these two letters. Paul, after having established the church at Thessalonica, he was there for a few weeks. He was driven out by the persecuting Jews, and he tries to set them straight on matters regarding to the second coming. Matters that still trouble men today. And here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. For our testimony to you was believed. All right, so what's the value of this study to us today? We're not beheaded. We did not live during the Roman Empire. What is our takeaway from this? While we're not saints living under the particularly oppressive empire of Rome, who are not facing death on a daily basis for our profession of faith in Christ, we face the same enemy that John describes in Revelation 20 and verse 2. If we are faithful to Christ, no matter what, we're not going to be hurt by the second death. Instead, we reign with Christ in prospect of an eternal reward that comes at his second coming. The hope and blessing of Revelation 20, verse 5 and verse 6 is also for us as we serve as kings and as priests today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. And John would tell us, things are not as they appear. Christ will not cause us or allow us to lose. It may seem like this world has all the authority, it has all the power, and that it will ultimately win, but Satan is destined to lose. His power has been curtailed, and then ultimately, verse 11 through 15, he's going to be cast down in the place that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Also, there are going to be those who chose not to leave the world to make Christ their Lord and King. The message of verse 1 through 6 is really part of the message of the overall book. I wrestled with this as much as I've wrestled with anything in a long time. And as I don't know if any other preachers do this, but as I was going over this with my wife, she always accuses me of trying to practice on her when I talk about it. After I went through some of the elements of this, she goes, well, really, it sounds like a smaller picture of the bigger picture of the whole book. I said, you're right. And what's the big picture? I've seen the end, and we're going to win. Those that overcome can come over. These folks needed to know that because they seemed like they had none of the tools, and the devil had them all. But they had Christ. And the idea is that good things come to those that wait, but you got to get to the end. And as we do faithfully, we realize that we will reign with Him forever. So see 1,000 years as a picture of completeness, not a chronological time. See that reigning that is occurring now in the Christian age and the reign that will never end that follows that in the eternity to come. I appreciate you for your long suffering as we've walked through Brother West's easiest chapter in the New Testament and looked at this idea of where and when and how and why Christ will reign. We'll count ourselves dismissed.